We're thrilled to have Jenny with us today. We met Jenny at a Disciple Making Movement conference in Chicago last fall. And it was a conference that was to for the Chicago area to reach out to Muslims in their area. And people around the country started hearing about it, and we were part of that group. And it ended up being more people from outside of Chicago being there. And it was quite an amazing meeting. You know, we kind of felt like we were with people that we really connected with. And so we went to this session with Jenny. And it was kind of a tough session in the sense that, like, right in the middle of the message, the ceiling opened up and water started pouring into the room. I have never seen anything like that, except maybe in some other country, but never, like, in the U.S. And then there was a guy in the back row that was really irritating me. He was like a know-it-all trying to take over the session, and I wanted to go back and smack him one. I didn't, because I walk in love. Preaching on love, I need to. Anyway, but Jenny just threw it all, and she's been on the mission field, just threw it all, just handled everything, and was able to get her message out. And, like, my eyes were just opened. The way she presented things, because a lot of things I was studying, just kind of put it in a practical way for me to, I mean, I don't always get things quickly, and so I really saw it. And so Susie and I have been talking. We wanted her to come, and glad that it worked out for her to be here. And yesterday's seminar was on disciple making, and it was powerful. And I'm telling you, right from the, you did an amazing job. And right from the very beginning, I was emotional. I just teared up right as she just opened her mouth. And I really hadn't had that kind of experience. The last time I had something like that happen was with Jim Newton. And you know the connection that we have with Jim over the years. Jim's in Australia. I don't know what is the accent, maybe. I don't know what it is. She's from England, but she lives in Milwaukee now. She's got two small kids, and I don't want to tell her story. I think she might share a little bit of it today. But let's welcome Jenny Ellison, and she comes to minister.
Good morning. Thanks for such an incredible welcome. I've had a fantastic weekend. I've got a 18-month and a 4-month-old, so it's been lovely to go to the bathroom by myself to get some good night's sleep. But aside from all that, it's just a joy to be part of your community. The depth of your prayer, of your heart for the Lord, your desire to see his purposes fulfilled here, your freedom in the spirit, it's just been such a blessing to my soul. And it almost reminds me of being back on the mission field, that what's going on there is a similar richness that I've experienced here. So I hope this morning will be an encouragement to you, a blessing to you, and will in many ways equip you to what God has called you to here in Augusta to make disciples. Because each one of us is called to make disciples. You don't have to go to Africa to do that. He's placed you right here in your context. And I'm going to share my story of what that's looked like in my life, hopefully to encourage you where you are. The first person that actually shared the gospel with me was 8 years old. I grew up in England. In a non-Christian home, less than 2% of people even go to church in England. So the first Christian I met, I was 18, and he was 8. Before I went to university, I went to South Africa and did like a gap year. You know, you're very arrogant when you're 18. You think you're going to help and make a difference and save the world. And so I went to teach English and sports in a squatter camp in a township in Johannesburg. You know, corrugated iron shacks, we've seen it on the TV. So my first day, I had to teach religion. I mean, I didn't believe in anything, so what's my lesson plan? I asked 60 kids, you know, chickens running around, goats, all that sort of stuff, draw on a piece of paper what you think God looks like. So everyone was drawing, but there was one little boy who didn't draw anything. So I went over to him, and he said, "Teacher, I can't draw anything." And I said, "Why, do you not believe in anything?" He said, "No, it's just that he's in here." And at that moment, that broke me, because I knew that that small boy had something that I had no idea about, and that he was there to help me instead of the other way around. God uses the small things to shame the wise. I had a passport that could take me anywhere, an education, I had choices, but this small little boy had something that he wanted to share with me. So over several months, each lunchtime, he would come over to me, and I mean, he wore ripped shorts, ripped shirt, no shoes. Him and his brother, he would come over to me and share about God in his life. One Monday morning, he didn't turn up for school. He'd been shot. His father had killed him over the weekend, and his brother was at school. That small boy changed my life. And I don't know how you feel. You might feel like that eight-year-old boy. But you can change someone else's life. And that was one person that God used to share the good news to me. And I want to encourage all of you that that we can do the same thing. However small you feel, however old you are, that's what God wants from your life. So I came to faith when I was 18 at the end of that year, and I moved back to England to do my degree. Jesus radically changed my life. I'd not been churched, so I read the Bible and thought, let's do this. I was in a church of about 2,000 people, and 40% of them were under the age of 30. So after we graduated, we decided, well, let's try and live radically. We don't have to live like everybody else. Why don't we? We read the book of Acts, and we said, why don't we just try and do it? What we got to lose? So there was about 12 of us, and we lived in four different houses in this one particular poor area in the city. We lived in community, so some people had children, some people were single, some people had kind of a grandmother living with them. So it was a real mix of people. But what we did was we started developing and cultivating a life together on mission. So being a Christian wasn't about coming to church on a Sunday. You know, thank God Jesus died for more than that. However good your Sunday services are. He started helping us live this authentic, rich community life where we prayed together, not like a meeting, but as a life. We were accountable with one another. You know, there was people in my house and there was nothing sacred. They knew everything about my life. We shared finances. We did mission together. And it was extraordinary, the miracles that we saw, the healing in our own hearts. You know, I came from quite a dysfunctional family. And there was such healing and power in the context of community that we experienced. It was an incredible time. And it kind of undid and ruined my experience of church for the rest of my life. I couldn't go back to just doing church as a Sunday service. Because I knew the power of God within the context of community, and I know that same thing is here. And I hope that you are brave enough and courageous enough to make the radical changes in life to be available for God to do extraordinary things in Augusta. From there, I heard God's call to go back to Africa when I was 27. I'd worked for the church for 5 years, training others in what we'd been doing around the city. So I went to South Africa, and in Pretoria, it's mostly Afrikaans, which is kind of Dutch-speaking. And it was middle-class church, but kind of 15 minutes down the road was a township which was the hotbed for crime, for drugs. There was probably around 8 different ethnic groups there, Indian, Zimbabwean, Muslim, Hindus. I mean, it was just a real mix of almost a quarter of a million people. So this Afrikaans church said, we really want to reach there, but we don't know how to do it. So I said, well, I don't know how to do it either, but I'll give it a go. So I developed a small team. There was about four of us. Three of us went to go and live there. So I was the only white person in about 15 miles. To the right of us in our home was a brothel of about 25 prostitutes from Zimbabwe who'd fled Zimbabwe and couldn't make any income any other way. Opposite us was a Hindu priest who had quite a lot of significant influence within the community. And to the left of us was a mosque and imam training school where they were training 25 young guys to be imams. I was scared. but we knew that God had called us there. And if we didn't go, then who else was going to go? So you kind of, when you step out, it's not because you feel like really competent and that you know what you're doing. In fact, you feel the opposite. But I knew that God wanted to do something there, and I knew he was already there before us. We just had to figure out what he was doing and partner with him. And there was one night that we were there, and this was all women. Unfortunately, the men didn't come with us at that time. So we had a knock on the door about 7 o'clock, and you know, you're like, do we answer the door? You know, we got panic alarms and armed response because there was frequent riots and AK-47s being shot down the street. So I was like, okay, let's answer the door. And one of our neighbours came in. It was a young guy. And he said, I was just about to hit my wife. But I heard this thing in my head say, go to Jenny and Shaiken's house. And he said, and I wanted to come here because when I come in this house, this is the only place I experience peace. I've never experienced peace in my life before, but every time I come here, there's peace. So he sat down. He confessed his life to us. We shared about the love of Jesus. And he wept. We spent a lot of time with him and his family. 3 or 4 years later, actually, both him and his wife passed away because of HIV. You can't make that happen, can you? But we trust that God's moving in people's lives, and that it could be the most dangerous place in the world, but you're safe when Jesus has called you there. I play soccer. So I joined the local soccer team of women, and the leaders of the soccer team were Hindu gay women who actually ran the crime network within the township and further afield. Now, when you're friends with them, they open up a lot of opportunities to talk to people that, I mean, I could never have engaged with by myself. But God made a path in that community where we saw extraordinary things of people being discipled and whole networks of families not coming to faith to be converted to go to a Sunday service, but being discipled to be followers of Jesus, to be effective in their own community. It wasn't easy. I got yellow fever. I had post-traumatic stress. I was in a bad way after that. So I went back to England for a year to recover. I didn't think I was going to live, actually. But I decided to do a master's and did it in missiology and development to kind of think through and process kind of the 5 years of what had worked, what had hadn't, what I'd got wrong, and just reconnect with God, because there's a verse in Song of Songs where it talks about your own vineyard you've neglected. And I knew that I'd been burnt out and my own vineyard had been neglected, that I'd forgotten my first love. So it was a real joy to go back to that for that year. So from that, God sent me to Burundi, Central Africa. If you're like me, you hadn't have heard of that 5-10 years ago. And it's the second poorest country in the world. It experienced the same genocide as Rwanda, but it hadn't got the media coverage, so it hadn't had any rebuilding since. So my job there was to train local Burundians to see their communities transformed, to make disciples, and to see holistic transformation within their communities. It was an extraordinary time. Unfortunately, after 3.5 years, the country began to descend into civil war. In one weekend, 80 pastors throughout the country were imprisoned because they were thought to be of the opposition party. And one of my best friends was a pastor, and he was one of them. I went to visit him. He was in a room, maybe as big as the sound booth over there, with 50 others with one bucket. And I was devastated. I was so angry with God. He had 3 children and a wife, and they were getting death threats. And I was just so angry with God. Why? Why are you allowing him to be in there? I was almost offended, and it made me really question God's goodness, the level of suffering that they were going through, and doubt. So I went to visit him, and I was afraid to visit him because I didn't know what to say. You know, I was struggling with this doubt of, why is God doing this? How can I encourage him? How can I give him scriptures when I'm just like, I don't know whether I believe that? And I felt really a real shame, because I went to him and I said, how are you? How are you doing? And there was this joy on his face. And he said, it's really painful, Jenny, because I'm worried about my family. But it's amazing what God is doing here. He was in the same cell as all the... he was in the cell where all the high political leaders were. And he'd started discovery groups with all the high-ranking leaders within the opposition party. So he'd been put in prison because he was opposition, and he didn't have any political affiliation, but he was reaching the rebel group that the government were trying to eliminate. And he said to me, we're reading the Bible every day, and they're confessing and trying to follow what God is saying through his words. And I confessed to him. I said, I'm really sorry, Vinus, but this is how I've been feeling since you've been here. And he said, don't worry. And we read through the fruits of the Spirit, and he said, this is what I'm doing every day. I take a different fruit, and then I think about that all day and try and act in that fruit. So today is Monday. Today is patience. This is what I'm doing. Now, he phoned me every day after that and said, okay, today's love. How are you doing today? I'm supposed to be the missionary that's going there to help. He changed my life, and there's a richness of the bride of Christ in Burundi that I've never experienced since. It was extraordinary. Within a few months, 250,000 people had fled the country. There was no food. There was riots and fighting everywhere. There was ceasefire, which was weird, on a Saturday morning. So both groups stopped fighting on a Saturday morning so that people could go and eat. I mean, it was very strange. So all families get on the... they went for a jog, they'd go and have a picnic, but we knew at 3 o'clock everyone had to go back into their homes because fighting would start again. It was just a crazy experience. You knew that when you'd hear the gunshots, you should roll in the ditch first, wait till they stop, and then come back out again. It's strange how normal changes, but then becomes normal. In the midst of all that, the president decided to go for a third term And that was the kind of point of no return. Then the fighting really started. So opposite where I lived was a small conference centre. And if I got up early enough, I could run across the road, so at least I'd be stuck there rather than, you know, have to stare at my four walls. And at least there was internet and you could kind of connect. So there was one morning where I got over there and, you know, there was nobody there, obviously, apart from this one other guy. The fighting started outside and people started running in and they barricaded the doors so that we were stuck in the conference centre. So this guy, he said, "Hi, my name's Mark. I'm from Milwaukee. How are you doing?" At that point, I knew that that was going to be my husband. You know, at 38, you don't go to Burundi to get married, do you? I was set on being single for the gospel because there was clearly, there was lots of things I've done that I couldn't have done if I was married and had kids. So it was like, is this some weird missionary romance? Because we were stuck in the conference center for 3 days. And, you know, it's a bit bizarre when there's shooting outside and grenades going off and you're talking about your hobbies. But anyway, 7 months later, we're engaged. And that's what brought me to Milwaukee. We were all... long story short, but everyone had to be evacuated, and we kind of dated on three different continents, and now we've got two children. So, God does extraordinary things when you say yes to Him. Yes. If there's anybody single here, please wait. Please wait. If you get married, great. If you don't, that's also great. Jesus is way more enough than you ever can imagine. Please, I'll, hopefully next time we come, I'll bring them all. But that story, there's over about 20 years of mission on three different continents trying to make disciples. There's three things that I want to share with you that I hope will encourage you and help you and equip you to what God's called you to here. If you've got your Bibles with you, I think that maybe they'll put stuff on the screen. I have to put my glasses on. I'll put the scripture up in a minute. When I first left for Africa, I really didn't know what I was doing. I mean, I still don't know what I'm doing. But the promise that I held on to was, I mean, we all read the same Bible, so the command to all of us and commission to us is to go and make disciples of all people. Yeah. But the end of that is, and I'll be with you to the very end of the age. And that's what was enough for me. So I don't know, but I'm going to trust and have faith to go. And it's enough for me that you will be with me to the very end of the age. So there's something about an intimacy with Jesus on mission that you cannot experience in any other way. Okay? And that is the thing that will sustain you for the rest of your life. Because this isn't about a two-week trip or a project or an event. So there's an intimacy with Jesus that is only possible in mission that you won't experience in a prayer meeting, though they're good. You won't experience in a church service or the best conference ever, because Jesus is our bridegroom, and we're His bride, and He calls us into partnership to run with Him in partnership to be heirs of the kingdom. Okay, so there's an intimacy with Him that I can't describe to you, other than it's a covenant relationship with the love of your life. You know, I'm married now, but it doesn't compare. It's just a glimpse of what our relationship with our bridegroom is. If we tap into that intimacy, it doesn't matter whether you fail. It doesn't matter whether the mission stuff that you do is not successful. It doesn't matter if you experience suffering. It doesn't matter if you feel rejected or humiliated. That is all part of the deal. Because what drives you is the joy of obedience. Obedience is just simply enough. We're being obedient to a loving father and a bridegroom who is ecstatic when you say yes. So that joy of obedience and that intimacy with him is the only thing that will sustain you. It's not the success, it's not fruit, it's not feeling that you're living in your gifts and your passions. Because if all that's stripped away and you're put in prison and persecution comes, and it will, what have you got left? You've got intimacy, and that's enough. And it's intimacy in suffering. We won't experience intimacy in suffering in heaven, because there's no suffering. So we experience intimacy in suffering this side of heaven. Okay? Can you please turn to Philippians 3, 10 to 11? That's great. This is Paul writing, and Paul's experienced an awful lot of suffering. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one day, one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. We want to experience his resurrection, but do we want to experience an intimacy in suffering and share with him in suffering? Because when you say yes to going making disciples, you're saying yes to this. And I don't say this lightly, because it's really hard. But there's something in the West where we avoid pain. We avoid suffering and difficulty. And I understand that, because sometimes our spirituality is not robust enough, and I've experienced it, to really embrace suffering. And the disciples had that. Mark 4, verse 38. Remember, they're in the boat. They're afraid they're going to drown. And what do they say to Jesus? They say, "Teacher, don't you care?" And if we're honest with ourselves, every single one of us have asked, "Don't you care?" When we go through trials, when we go through difficulties, particularly when we've been called to into his commission to do this, we say, don't you care? I thought that it'd be okay. We question God's goodness. Do you care? Are you really good? We question his control. Are you really able to do anything about this? And we question his sovereignty. It almost contradicts his sovereignty. Surely, if you're a loving father, you wouldn't let me go through this. Why aren't you doing anything? This is what you've asked me to do, but everything's falling apart. This isn't some prosperity gospel, and it isn't some Hollywood ending of mission where we see revival and millions come to faith without really understanding the back behind the scenes of what that takes. When you look at the book of Daniel, you know, we know the story. Daniel and his friends, they're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, and we all know that God is going to save them from the fiery furnace. But the next verse is, but if he doesn't do it, we will not bow down to anybody else. We're all great, hallelujah, about God can do this and God's going to save me from the fiery furnace, but what if he doesn't? The issue is worship and intimacy. Are you going to worship something else because God hasn't done what you wanted? I think the gap between that is a tension of faith that is really difficult to wrestle with. But what we must press into is this intimacy in suffering and intimacy with Jesus, where we can experience joy in the midst of that. And it is possible. In the township, we once a week on a Saturday morning, we had like a children's homework club where we tutor the kids, because one of the difficulties in the township was that they were all involved in gangs. They were dropping out of school because they just couldn't keep up, and the local communities were actually quite afraid of them. So when they would come to our homework club, we had lots of volunteers in the church who would teach maths and English, and they'd come over to where we lived, and we had it in our home. And the kids, one of the rules was you have to put your knives and the guns down and pick up your pencils for the morning. So they would come, and they were, 10, 11, 12 years old, girls and boys. And for the morning, we'd teach, have snacks, all sorts of stuff. And it was incredible to see these young people change like that when you're giving them love and attention. And in the afternoon, we'd often go over to the fields after that and play soccer. And that was the same as any other week. One week we went over, and I was on one side, and some of the kids were on the other side, some of the girls. And then it was a different day, because there seemed to be a lot more people watching the game going on. There might have been maybe 150, 200 this week, which was unusual. And there was a few that I recognised that I knew they were kind of bad customers. And they started shouting at some of the girls. And what twigged in my head was, actually, these people were the ones that were running the trafficking ring around that community. And some of the girls they were using. And they manipulated them and were shouting at them, actually, to kick me. And I could see that this was going on. And so there was one kind of play where they kicked me enough so that I fell over, and then started kicking me in the side and kicking me in the head. And these were, 11 and 12, and I'd just been teaching them maths. Actually, I was teaching them English because I'm useless at maths. It hurt, but two, my pride was incredibly hurt. I knew that I had the power to get up and do something about this, to not get hurt. I knew that I had the power to get up and not be humiliated because everybody else was laughing on the sideline that these 11-year-old girls were kicking me. And I got really angry. And then I had this vision of Jesus on the cross and him saying to me, I've got the power to come down, but I don't. And I heard him say, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And I heard him say, engage with me and embrace an intimacy in suffering and experience. And it was hard, but once I let go and I did it, there was a joy and a compassion that I've not experienced outside of those kind of suffering experiences. And that's nothing compared to what most people suffer around the world. And because I didn't retaliate, because I didn't shout or seek revenge, it actually gave me openness into the people who were on the sideline shouting those things, and to the girls later on as we talk through those things. There's an intimacy with Jesus that's far beyond a feeling. There's a joy there, but we have to step out. We have to embrace some of the loss, some of the betrayal, the humiliation. It is part of the deal. I'd be lying to you if I said anything else. You will wrestle with your faith. It's all worth it, because Jesus is enough. One of the stumbling blocks that I've had in my life is because I was brought up in a relatively insecure family that was always on the verge of divorce, there was something in me that really feared abandonment and being left. So I struggled fearing people would die who I love. Yeah? Now, if I let that affect and dominate my life, I wouldn't make the decisions that I've made to do this, regardless of some of the fears of those things. And it's something I still struggle with, and I'll have to go through a round of struggle again going on the mission field with two small children. Yeah, we're not perfect, whole Christians. But if you let your issues and your stuff dictate to you, you will not make the decisions and you will not be available for God to do things in your life. Yes, God will heal us, and I've seen huge breakthrough in those sorts of issues. But the primary thing that I've done is I've made myself accountable. I know this is my weak area, but please, if you see me operating like that, or if I feel that I'm doing that, I'm going to confess this and say it. Yeah? It's not some super spiritual, we wave a wand and we're all perfect, but we have to keep going. And there's an intimacy with Jesus that I'm calling you to that is beyond what you can imagine. The second thing is community. If you turn to Acts 2. This is a really familiar passage of the believers. I won't go through it, I'll just kind of pick bits out. 42 to 47. It basically talks about a community that's so radically countercultural, devoting themselves to teaching, to prayer, to living together, to generosity, to hospitality, to outreach, to boldness and courage, that's got nothing to do with a church meeting. Yeah, when you step out, don't do it on your own. There's enough of you here. Do it in twos, do it in threes, do it in fours, do it together. And let's embrace our identity, not as God's institution, but as God's covenant people, that he's called to mission together. Yeah, you cannot do it on your own. And one thing about America is that we have to develop community. People live very individually. We pretend that we're okay. You know, everyone says, you say, how are you? Oh, great, God is good. Well, yeah, that's fine, but what's really going on in your life? We sometimes hide behind this religious veneer, and it's a real stumbling block to building community. But we have to press into relationship with one another in a way that is really uncomfortable. It's risky, and you'll get hurt again. We've all been hurt by church. We've all been hurt. I've been kicked out of organizations more than I can tell you. Does that become a bitter root? No. I have to keep pressing into community because I know I need you. I know I can't do it alone. And that's not just a trite thing because you're a preacher and you should say that. No, I say it because I know my weaknesses and I know that I'll cower and shrink back. But God's called us not to shrink back. But I do that with other people. So community is massively important. And the third thing is you need a strategy. You need to actually think, okay, I wake up tomorrow, what do I do? What is the strategy? Jesus, you know, he's called us to make disciples. How do I do it? And honestly, it is super simple. I'm going to read the whole of Luke 10, verses 1 to 12. Because this is the strategy of Jesus. Yeah, Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 10, the 12, in Luke 9, to go to the villages, and he says the same to the 72 to go and he says the same instructions. And I think if we get hold of these instructions of his strategy, then we'll be far more effective. The Lord now chose 72 other disciples and sent them ahead in pairs to all the towns and places he planned to visit. These were his instructions to them. The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into the fields. Now go and remember that I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. Don't take any money with you, nor a traveler's bag, nor an extra pair of sandals, and don't stop to greet anyone on the road. Whenever you enter someone's house, first say, "May God's peace be on his house." If those who live there are peaceful, the blessing will stand. If they are not, the blessing will return to you. Don't move around from house to house. Stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality, because those who work deserve their pay. If you enter a town and it welcomes you, eat whatever is set before you. Heal the sick and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But if a town refuses to welcome you, go out into its streets and say, "We wipe even the dust of your town from our feet to show that we have abandoned you to your fate. And know this, the kingdom of God is near. I assure you, even the wicked Sodom will be better off than such a town on judgment day." Okay, so Jesus has got the 72. He's sending them in twos. Again, we do this in community, not on our own. And he's sending them to do a specific task with a specific role and job. And he's saying, go into the towns ahead of me that I'm going to go to and go and find a person of peace. Okay? Now, different translations translate it differently, obviously. In this translation, it says, if you find a peaceful person. In most translations, it says, you will find a person of peace. Okay? And that's what we call people who, in every community, God has placed these people of peace who are open to the gospel. They're there, he's opened them, and they're there before you even get there. Okay? So, in every neighborhood that you're in every people group in this city, your job is to find these people of peace who God has already prepared in advance for you to connect with. I can't disciple them because that's where God's placed you. Every single one of us, God has given people of peace. If you don't do it, who else will? Okay? Now, Jesus did the same thing. Do you remember the Samaritan woman? The lady at the well? She's a person of peace. God is already moving in her. She engages with Jesus. She goes back and tells the village. All the village come out, and they're all converted. Yeah? You remember Zacchaeus? God's already working in Zacchaeus, person of peace. Jesus confronts him. Zacchaeus welcomes him into his home. His whole household come to faith. You look in Acts. Paul, he meets Lydia. Whole household. Church is planted. Cornelius. God had to work in Peter to get him to go to the person of peace, Cornelius, who God was already working in. Yeah, there's people of peace that God has prepared for you to go and reach. You just have to say yes and go. It's So how do we make disciples? Super simple. Go and find people of peace. The harvest is plentiful. It's the workers that's the problem. It's us. It's not the harvest field. The people of peace are already there. The people of peace are already there to disciple. It's not the mission pastor. It's not some two-week thing. It's in your everyday life. You've got to diligently search for those people who you see God is working in their life and is open, who welcomes you. You read here in verse 5 and 6, they welcome you. So they want you in their life. They're open, they listen to you, they serve you, and they open up their household to you. That's quite different from some of our ways of doing evangelism where we just bang on at people who are not interested. Yeah, what do you do when you find them? You stay with them. Get involved in their life. Be in their homes. Don't move from house to house. It's not about numbers. It's about making disciples. Stay with them. Share about the kingdom. Demonstrate the kingdom. If they don't respond, just move on. We've only got so much time. Keep searching for people of peace. In the township, it took me at least 8 months to find my first person of peace. It doesn't happen overnight. Too many times I hear Christians say, it doesn't work. You go a bit deeper and they've tried for like 5 minutes. Or they've tried for 2 weeks. Because it's such a quick fix, Christianity. Where we want to be successful, we want to see revival. But if it doesn't happen in 2 minutes, it doesn't work. We've got to endure, we've got to be disciplined, we've got to persevere, we've got to press through. I just want to take a moment before we finish. Because as we were worshipping, do you mind if the worship team just come up? If you just play. And not because, you know, there's going to be any more anointing or will rouse up emotions. No, I just want that so that you're not distracted by anybody else. And that sometimes when we're listening to music, it can help us settle and focus a bit clearly on God. So I'd like them to just play something. But I'd like to share with you what I felt in worship this morning. I was reminded of the story of Gideon and his army, who started off with 22,000 people. And God says, it's too many. It's too many. I can't use that many people. And he kind of whittles it all the way down to 300 people to go to battle. And we sang this morning that God called my name and I came out of the grave. He also calls your name to get out of the grave and go into battle. And I'd rather be in the 300 with a small number of people than with a 22,000 and think that the person next to me is going to run off or is going to be desperately in sin and deception and I never know about it because it's going to affect me. When you're going into battle, you want the person next to you to be just as committed as you and that's got your back. And I just sense that that's what God is doing here. I don't know anything about your history, but I sense God has whittled you down to a small number of people that he's called to battle. And I know that you're going to say yes. But sometimes we need to physically do it. So I don't want you to listen to me, but I want you to listen to God's voice. And if you hear him calling your name to do this, I'd really like you to come up. Just because there's something about physically saying, I'm nailing my colours to the mast and I'm going to do this. And not that there's any magic going to happen here, but that you just can have some time with God where people can pray for you. But then after that, tomorrow, tell somebody. Work it through. What is this going to look like for you? You've got to do something about it. But the starting point is just saying, I'm available. There's nothing, you know, great about me, but I want to do this. I want my life. I want to be intimate with you. I want to live in community, and I want you to ruin me for anything else other than partnership with you and your kingdom.